This evening we're continuing our overview of the fifth book found in the Old Testament titled Deuteronomy. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 19, we find Moses. He's continuing to prepare the Israelites for their entrance into the promised land. And as he did, Moses took the time to give the children of Israel instructions regarding a few of the judicial matters that they might face as they settled into the land of their inheritance. And as we examine the details found in this chapter, we're also going to consider the balance between God's justice and God's mercy. It's always one of my favorite topics. And as we get into this topic here, we're going to discover God's plan for accomplishing perfect justice while simultaneously providing us with the opportunity to receive His merciful grace. Well, with this as our focus, let's jump right into our study of Deuteronomy chapter 19. If you would look with me beginning at verse 1, there Moses declared, "When the Lord your God has cut off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall separate three cities for yourself in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall prepare roads for yourself, and divide into three parts the territory of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, that any manslayer may flee there." Well, here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find Moses. He's providing the children of Israel with instructions for creating these three safe cities where those who were accused of murder could go and wait for a fair trial. And Moses here is directing them to divide their land into three sections so that these cities would be evenly distributed throughout the land. I should also point out that these cities weren't designed to provide murderers with a place to escape from justice. No, instead, these cities were actually designed to provide those who were falsely accused with a safe place to escape the injustice of an angry mob. Now, with this in mind, if you would, look with me there at verse 4. There Moses continues to explain the Lord's instructions by declaring, "And this is the case of the manslayer who flees there that he may live, whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in time past, as when a man goes to the woods with his neighbor to cut timber, and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he shall flee to one of these cities and live. Lest the avenger of blood, while his anger is hot, pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and kill him, though he was not deserving of death, since he had not hated the victim in time past. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall separate three cities for yourself." Now, here in these verses, Moses was helping the Israelites to understand the difference between a murderer and a person who accidentally kills another person. You see, according to the judicial nature of God here, it would be unjust to condemn a person to death if they accidentally killed another person. If it was an accident, then it was just an accident. On the other hand, if a person was truly guilty of murdering another person with a heart that was filled with hatred, it was a premeditated act of murder, then they were without debate deserving of the death penalty according to God. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 8. There Moses declares, "Now if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he swore to your fathers, and gives you the land which he promised to give to your fathers, and if you keep all these commandments and do them which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to walk always in his ways, then you shall add three more cities for yourself beside these three, lest innocent blood be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and thus guilt of bloodshed be upon you." Now here in these verses, we find Moses, he's helping the children of Israel to understand that these cities were not only important for protecting those who were falsely accused of manslaughter, but they were also cities which were designed to establish perfect justice so that the nation of Israel might be innocent before God. Notice again there in verse 10. There Moses told them to create these cities, "lest innocent blood be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and thus guilt of bloodshed be upon you. Now, from this we see that God was going to hold the entire nation of Israel responsible for every murderer who was allowed to go free. And in order to understand what this meant, if you would, hold your place here in Deuteronomy chapter 19, and let's turn back one book to the book of Numbers. I want to turn to Numbers chapter 35. You see, it's in Numbers 35 that we find more details regarding this blood guiltiness which would come upon the land of Israel. And here in this text, we learn that the land itself would be defiled by this lack of justice. If these murderers were allowed to go free, then there would be this lack of justice resulting in a blood guiltiness. And with this in mind, look with me there at Numbers chapter 35. I want to begin reading at verse 30. There Moses declares, "Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses, but one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And you shall take no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel." Now, here in these verses, we find Moses, he's helping the children of Israel to understand here that the land of their inheritance would end up being polluted every time a murderer was allowed to go free. And every time a manslayer escaped biblical justice, the innocent blood of the victim would end up defiling the land. Well, according to the judicial nature of God, the only way to atone for this innocent blood, the only way to heal the land of blood guiltiness, was through the execution of the murderer who was guilty of shedding innocent blood. Now, to further elaborate on this point, if you would, let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 19, because there we find Moses continuing to give further instructions. If you would look with me there at verse 11, because there Moses declares, "But if anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, rises against him and strikes him mortally, so that he dies and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and bring him from there and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with you." Now, here in these verses, we learn that those who were found guilty of manslaughter, they would be then handed over to the avenger of blood. So they would flee to this city, they would wait for a fair trial, the trial, they'd be found guilty, and then they'd be handed over to this avenger of blood. It'll help us to understand that the avenger of blood, this was also the kinsman redeemer of the victim. As a matter of fact, avenger and kinsman, it's the same word. And so the avenger of blood, the kinsman redeemer, it's the same person. And we typically think about the kinsman redeemer as the next of kin who would settle the debt of their closest relative who had gone bankrupt, or they would carry on a lineage of a relative who had no children. But here in this chapter, we learn that this kinsman redeemer was one who would be called on to avenge the murder of their closest relative. We should notice again there in verse 13 where Moses directed these avengers of blood by declaring, "Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with you." In other words here, Moses was telling the Israelites that if they wanted to enjoy the bountiful blessings of their land, if they wanted to see a land that was flowing with milk and honey as God promised, if they wanted to see a land that was protected from the attacks of the enemy, well, then it was necessary for them to call the avenger of blood to go and avenge the life of the innocent so that the blood guiltiness would be removed from the land. Any failure to secure this kind of biblical justice, it would result in a defiled land. It would result in a land that didn't produce those crops. It didn't provide food for their cattle. It was a land that was easy to invade, and eventually they would experience the righteous wrath of a holy God. Well, listen, the Lord wasn't only concerned about the judicial matters of murder, but we also see here in our text that he was interested in the judicial matters like land boundary disputes. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me beginning at verse 14, there Moses declares, "You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, in your inheritance, which you will inherit, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess." From this we see that the Lord was calling the children of Israel to be honest neighbors. And we might be talking about, you know, the borders between the various tribes, or we might be talking about the borders between various houses. But it might have been easy in this day and age without, you know, huge blueprints and satellite, you know, maps and whatnot. It would have been easy to go out and just move some boundaries and make your property a little bit bigger and make your neighbor's property a little bit smaller. They could have simply moved some boundaries around and had all these land wars if they wouldn't have been honest. But Moses was assuring them that this would be an act of injustice and therefore contrary to the will of God. And listen, not only was the Lord concerned about the injustice of murder and stolen land, but he was also concerned about the injustice of false witnesses. Now, with this in mind, look with me there at verse 15. There Moses declares, "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you." Now, here in these verses, we find Moses helping the Israelites to establish a system of justice so that those who had any accusation against another, they could go and seek judicial counsel from the judges who were appointed by the Lord. And while this testimony would be established by two or more witnesses, or in other words, two or more witnesses was enough to convict a person, those who were actually unable to support their accusations with an eyewitness testimony, they would be given the opportunity to stand before the appointed judges. The judges would then hear both sides of the case, and then they would weigh the evidence and then prayerfully make a decision in favor of one side or the other so that biblical justice could be established there in the kingdom of Israel. And listen, these instructions, they weren't only just given for the sake of justice, but they were also given for a disciplinary deterrent. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, if you would look with me there at verse 20, because there Moses concludes here that those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity, life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Well, here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Moses explaining biblical justice in the most basic of terms. And he did this by explaining that those who unjustly take a life will end up losing theirs. Those who engage in some sort of criminal activity and end up causing someone to lose an eye, well, then they end up losing an eye as well. Those who punch someone in the face and knock out a tooth, well, they're going to have a tooth that's knocked out as well, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. If you cause this kind of injury, then you're going to suffer this kind of injury. Basic biblical justice. And according to Moses, it was necessary for the Israelites to uphold this system of justice so that the people of Israel might hear about it and fear, and then afterwards decide, hey, you know what? This ain't worth it. I don't want to lose an eye, so I better not, you know, punch someone in the eye and cause them to lose theirs. I don't want to lose my house, so I shouldn't steal a house. I don't want to lose a, you know, can you see someone walking around with a big house? I just stole a house. But it was one for one. It was, you do this, and this is going to be done to you. From this, we see that true biblical justice here, it was not only designed to punish the guilty, but it was also designed to discourage the rest of Israel from entering into criminal behavior. It was meant to say, hey, look what happened to these guys. Do you want this to happen to you? Now, as we consider the biblical standard of justice here, which we find in our text tonight, I'm also aware of the confusion that might arise as we read those verses about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, especially in light of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. If you would, let's turn to Matthew chapter 5, because there in Matthew 5, we find Jesus, he's presenting his disciples with a lesson, which on the surface, well, it appears to be maybe in some contradiction with what Moses was saying there in Deuteronomy chapter 19. So is Jesus in contradiction with Moses, or is there something more to what he was saying? Well, with this question in mind, if you would look with me there at Matthew chapter 5, I want to begin reading at verse 38. There Jesus declares, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." Now here in these verses we find Jesus, he's appearing to kind of contradict the standard of biblical justice which we found there in the book of Deuteronomy. And though it might seem as if our Savior is contradicting biblical justice, I can assure you that this is not the case at all. Now, in order to understand this Bible difficulty, I should first point out that the Israelites of the first century, they were no longer seeking judicial decisions of Israel's judges. They were settling cases themselves. They were taking matters into their own hands. They were acting as their own judge, jury, and executioner. As a result, these Israelites, they were perverting the original intent of what Moses meant when he declared an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, etc., etc. For example, during this day and age, it would be common for a person to slap someone across the cheek as an insult. You know, today we just tell your mama jokes, you know, but back then, I mean, you could get slapped in the face and that person is just intending to insult you, but in retaliation to that slap, another person might ball up their fist and start slugging, all the while saying, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. They would use Moses and the law as justification for retaliation and even taking it further and getting vengeance. Well, knowing that the Israelites were actually abusing this biblical system of justice, Jesus was actually scolding them by telling them that they needed to stop using the law of Moses as a basis for securing their own revenge. And in order to further prove that Jesus was in no way contradicting the law of Moses, let's look at something that Jesus said right before he referenced our text. If you would look with me beginning at verse 17. There in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus declares, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Now here in these verses, we find Jesus, he's insisting that he wasn't there to contradict the law of Moses. He certainly wasn't there to destroy it. No, instead, he was sent to fulfill everything written in the law of Moses, as well as everything written by the prophets. So he wasn't dismantling the basic building blocks of biblical justice. No, he was rebuking them for distorting the original intent of Moses and the original intent of the Lord. So Jesus wasn't attempting to contradict Moses. He's just saying, hey, you guys are doing it wrong. With this in mind, if you would, let's continue reading there in Matthew chapter 5 to get a feel for what he's actually saying here. If you would, look with me there at verse 19, because there Jesus declares, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now that's pretty extreme. Here in these verses, we see how serious Jesus was about his endorsement of the Old Testament law. He wasn't contradicting it. He was fully supporting it. And not only was he supporting the judicial instructions found in Deuteronomy 19 regarding the proper punishment for murderers, as we just saw, but he went further and he revealed that there's even going to be a higher standard in the courtroom of God's kingdom. Here in our kingdom, you know, the earthly kingdom, you know, if someone murders someone, then they can be tried and whatnot. But in heaven's kingdom, in God's courtroom, there's going to be an examination of the heart. Notice again there in verse 22. There Jesus again declares, I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. If you've had anger in your heart towards someone just because of the way they looked or the way they dressed or the way they talked or something that you just didn't like about them and you were, you know, every time you see them it just angers you, well, you know what? You're in danger of the judgment. And he says, whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. If I call someone a fool, I might be in danger of going to hell. From this we see that while our earthly courts can only punish the criminal actions that we've actually engaged in, the righteous judge of heaven and earth will be able to judge the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. Now that's scary. Because you know what? There's a whole lot of things that I'm sure that we all think about and just know, I can't do that. I sure would like to sock that guy right in the face, but I can't do that. Well, yeah, we're not going to be convicted here on earth because we didn't actually do anything. But God knew about the desire of our heart, and he's going to test that. When we stand before him, he's going to take all of the thoughts and all of the intentions that we've ever had, and that's what he's going to judge, plus the actions. Now, that's extreme. That's pretty hardcore. According to Jesus, those who have hated another person without cause, they're going to be in danger of the judgment. Now, have you ever hated anyone without cause? I mean, real cause? I know I have. And not only that, but listen, not only have we hated people without cause, but we've all fallen short. We've all fallen short of God's righteous standard. If we were to take all of the intents of our heart, all of the thoughts of our heart, and then combine that with all the actions that we've ever engaged in, which were contrary to God's law, how far would you think that you've fallen from the perfect standard of God's righteousness? How short would you have come? Imagine for a moment that up here is God's righteousness and then way down here is Satan's unrighteousness. Where would you find yourself between those two points? Listen, the fact of the matter is that we're all guilty before God, and therefore we all deserve the just punishment of God's righteous wrath. If we're talking about what we deserve tonight, then what we deserve is to be completely punished by God. Furthermore, we must understand that God must punish every single sin. He must punish every single time our heart has been in contradiction of God's law. He must punish all of that, otherwise he himself becomes a sinner. You see, if God doesn't punish every single sin, then he sins by not punishing sin. If he doesn't fulfill biblical justice, then he himself becomes a sinner. Well, he can't do that. He can't fail to produce perfect justice because then he would be a sinner. And in order to further explain what I mean by this, if you would, let's open our Bibles there to Romans chapter 3. And as you turn to Romans 3, I want to take a moment to point out that the Lord, he's this just judge who must accomplish perfect justice by punishing every single sin. And yet at the same time, it's also true that he's a loving God who desires to provide every single sinner with the merciful gift of forgiveness, the forgiveness that we don't deserve. But the problem is found in the fact that God can't just sweep our sins under the rug. A lot of people tend to think that, well, you know, I can just ask for forgiveness, and then that's that, and nothing will be thought about it anymore, and that's apart from Jesus Christ. A lot of people think they can approach God and ask Him for His forgiveness without Jesus. And what they're basically suggesting is that, well, God can just sweep the sin under the rug and not judicially deal with it. He can't pretend, though, like nothing happened. He can't overlook sin and not produce justice. He has to punish every single sin. And so how does this just judge stay true to his judicial nature while simultaneously offering a pardon of sins to those who have fallen short of his glory? Well, the answer is with a substitutionary sacrifice. It's a substitutionary sacrifice that has to be offered. Think about it like this. If someone were to step in and take the punishment that we deserve, then God's justice would be satisfied. See, God has to punish every sin, and if someone steps in and says, well, I'll take the punishment for that person, and then God punishes them, well, justice was satisfied. It just, well, it was carried out on someone else rather than the perpetrator. So if someone steps in, if someone becomes our substitute and takes the punishment that we deserve, then God is able to punish them, satisfy his judicial nature, and then offer the free gift of forgiveness to those who simply receive it by faith. That being the case, God the Father decided in eternity past to send his only begotten Son so that he could take on the form of a man born of the Virgin Mary and then step in as our substitutionary sacrifice. He took our place on the cross. And since he alone was able to fulfill all of the law and all of the prophets, he now, because of his sacrifice, can offer us the gracious gift of righteousness, which can make us acceptable in the sight of God. This is exactly what Paul was writing about here in Romans chapter 3. If you would look with me beginning there at verse 21, because there Paul writes, "Now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Here in these verses we see that it's through the cross of Christ that God remains just by punishing every single sin. And yet, at the same time, through the cross of Christ, He becomes the justifier of those who will trust in Jesus. What this means is that those who want to escape the righteous wrath of a holy God, those who want to escape the punishment that we deserve, not only for our actions, but also the thoughts and intents of our heart, those who want to escape that punishment that we deserve, we must place our faith solely in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Then, by faith in Jesus, we end up being covered with His righteousness, which means that we end up being justified. A nice way to think about that word justified, think about it like this. When the Lord covers us with His righteousness, it's just as if I'd never sinned. Justified. Just as if I'd never sinned. The Lord covers us with His righteousness by faith in His finished work, and it's just as if we've never sinned. Then we can stand before a holy God, covered in the wedding garment of Christ's righteousness, and we can be forgiven and accepted. And we can gain access into the kingdom of God because our righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ has exceeded the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes. Well, based on all this, all I can say is Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for his merciful grace. All we can do now is rejoice for what Jesus did when he took our place on the cross. And that's exactly what Paul said here in Romans chapter 3. If you would look with me there at verse 27, because there Paul asks, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. From this we see that the law, it wasn't given to show us what we must do to be saved. A lot of people make that mistake of thinking, well, there's the law, it tells me what I need to do to be right with God. No. No one is going to be justified by attempting to accomplish the law. A man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. The law wasn't given to show us what we must do to be saved. The law wasn't given to show us how many hurdles we must jump or how many works of righteousness that we must perform. No, instead, it was given so that we could fully grasp our need for a Savior. The law was given to say, hey, you're a sinner, and you desperately need someone to save you from the righteous wrath of God. And as we begin to grasp our need for salvation, then the law continues to lead us to the foot of the cross, where the law was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And there at the foot of the cross, we can receive the free gift of forgiveness that we don't deserve by faith and by faith alone, in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus on the cross, he declared three very important words before he gave up his spirit. He said, "It is finished." It is finished. A more direct idea here, it's an accounting term. It means account paid in full. Now, if Jesus is stamping on our life account paid in full, and then we come along and say, I know you've paid the account, but let me chip in a couple bucks here. What an offense. I know that you did all the good works necessary for my salvation, but hey, let me just add some baptism here. I know that you did everything for me. You died for my sins. You've taken care of it. You want to cover me with righteousness, but let me add some church attendance in there to kind of help you out here with my salvation. Let me just add in a little bit here. Let me just do a few works, and that way I can say that I did a little bit too. It's salvation, and I helped. No, where is boasting? It's excluded. You see, if there was any part of our works that could get us into heaven, then we get to spend the rest of eternity sitting around saying, yeah, well, here's what I did to get in here. Here's how good I was. Here's how awesome I was. Here's what I did. But according to Paul here, ain't none of that going to be happening in heaven. We're not going to sit around boasting about what we did to get into heaven. Boasting is excluded because we'll all have to admit that the only way we got into heaven was by faith, and by faith alone in what Jesus accomplished there on the cross. With that being the case, as we enter into heaven, we won't be boasting, we'll be praising. We'll be rejoicing. We'll be worshiping the one who satisfied the judicial nature of a holy God so that those who have fallen so short of his glory could enter into heaven, being covered with his righteousness by faith in the finished work of Jesus. And therefore, God, well, he remains just, and yet at the same time becomes the justifier of the one who simply trusts in Jesus. Let's pray.